It is so good to see you always and to see your smiling faces and to hear your singing, your praise of God. I am encouraged by that on a regular basis. There is a phrase that's been around for over 2,000 years. You have heard it at one time or another. It's been utilized down through the centuries by different people. It is the phrase, expect the unexpected. And there is nowhere that that statement is truer than as it applies to Jesus Christ. Consider it for just a moment. When you think about expecting the unexpected, God always is a God of the unexpected. No one expected the Son of God to be born as a baby. They didn't accept, they didn't believe that was going to happen. Not only that, no one expected him to be raised by the parents he was raised by, because those that had been watching the prophecies thought he's of royal birth. He'll be born to a king and he'll live in a palace. They weren't expecting a humble carpenter and his wife to be the parents of this child as he grew up. Not only that, when Jesus chose those who would follow him and be his disciples, he didn't choose the ones some might have expected. He didn't choose the leading people among the population as far as the politicians or the rulers or those that would have had the great amount of influence. No, he chose fishermen. He chose tax collectors. He chose zealots. He chose people that many would have thought they won't make good disciples. They won't be able to teach. They're unlearned men. And so we see these different things. The means by which he chose to save the world was totally unexpected, that he would die on a cross, one of the cruelest forms of execution known to man in that day and time. And then there's another thing. It's what we're going to look at this morning. Unexpected in the way he typically responds to questions that are asked him. Because he sometimes says things that people aren't expecting. Uses parables that teach things. For example, in our reading today, Jesus responded to a question in a way that the person asking the question wasn't really expecting. And then on top of that, he tells a parable in response to a second question that utilizes a character that no one would have expected to have been in that parable. And secondly, that character in that parable responds in a way that is totally unexpected to the situation in which he is placed. So Jesus was constantly doing the unexpected and speaking about things that were unexpected. And yet, the Holy Spirit has chosen to place this in our text, in the Word of God, for us. There's a reason it's there. Luke is the only one that has it. It's not found in Matthew or Mark, who also record his various parables. Only Luke. And so for almost 2,000 years, the Holy Spirit has had this placed there for a reason. For us to learn from, to see, and to try to understand why God intends for us to look at this parable and what he wants for us to learn from it. So I hope that you'll consider these things as we walk through not only what leads up to the parable, but then the parable itself and then the response to the parable at the end. So let's begin, first of all, with this most important question in life. There is a man that comes to Jesus. He is referred to as a lawyer. He comes with a question. The question is simple: what shall I do to inherit eternal life? But he did not come asking that question because he truly wanted information, because he really wanted to understand what was necessary for eternal life. He came, according to Luke, because he wanted to trap Jesus. He wanted to find out, he wanted to test him, he wanted to see what kind of answer will he give, and is it an answer that I can find something wrong with that answer and then put him to shame. Show him up, as we might hear people say today. And the question that he asked, folks, it's the most important question that anyone could ask. Think about it for just a moment. What shall I do, or how shall I inherit eternal life? Eternal life, is that not what each one of you here this morning truly want in your life? Don't you want I believe that every person in the world who believes in God and believes that there is life after death wants to know, what do I do to have this? What is required of me to have eternal life? Because the soul is going to live on, and I'd rather be in a place where there is eternal life than where there is eternal damnation. What is it? It was an important question because this isn't the first time it's asked. We'll find that a rich young ruler later, Luke records it a second time in Luke chapter 18, a rich young ruler comes to Jesus asking the same question. Matthew records that same account over in chapter 19 of his gospel. So it was a question that people were thinking about, and yet Jesus doesn't answer the man's question. He responds with a counter question. And the counter question is, what is written in the law? How does it read to you? You're a lawyer. You're a man who's an expert in the law of Moses. You've studied it. You've searched it out. What do you see in it? Well, the lawyer responds. He quotes from two passages, one in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, the other in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18, both of those given by Moses. The first one, both of them you've heard, and here he puts it together. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength, and your neighbors yourself. Good answer. And that's what Jesus says to him. You've answered correctly. And then he tells him this. Do this and you will live. Love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind. Love your neighbors, you love yourself. Do this, you'll live. You'll have eternal life. I want you to hold on to that thought because we're going to come back to it at the end. I'm not going to give you a peek into it just yet, because there's something about that and something about what Jesus says that should make us think. But the lawyer's not satisfied. Jesus has backed him into a corner. Jesus has answered him in such a way that he really is left without something to do. So he comes back with a second question. Who is my neighbor? We might look at that and think, well, that's not such a big deal. But you see, what brings him to this point of asking this question is, and Luke tells us, he wants to justify himself. In other words, he is not so much concerned with the answer as he is concerned with still trying to one-up Jesus, if you will. And so he asks this question because there's been a debate in the teaching schools of the rabbis as to who a Jew should actually consider as a neighbor, a friend, somebody they should reach out into and to help. And so he is basically saying, okay, what are the limits that I can set on my love? Who is it that I'm required to reach out to and do good to? Because you see, the rabbis typically taught that the only person that you really need to help is a fellow Jew. If they're not a Jew, if they're a Gentile, you don't help them. As a matter of fact, some of the rabbis even went so far as to teach that if a woman is giving birth to a child and that woman is a Gentile and that woman is struggling in childbirth, that a Jewish woman does not help her, because to help a Gentile woman give birth to a Gentile baby is to bring another Gentile in the world, and we don't want that. So who's my neighbor? Who am I required to reach out to and help? And in his usual way, again, Jesus doesn't answer the question directly. Instead, he tells a parable. You know it as the parable of the Good Samaritan, but he doesn't call it that. We've given it that title. Nowhere in all of the parable itself will you see those two words put together, good and Samaritan. We've done that. But I want you to look at it and how he brings out, because in this parable there is a most unexpected rescue that takes place. First of all, consider the scene of the story. He tells us that a man is going from Jerusalem down to Jericho. Well, for those of us that live here in the United States, unless you've been there or you've done some study, it's not something we typically think about. But the road that went from Jerusalem down to Jericho was 17 miles long. They didn't drive it by car. They either walked it or rode on a donkey or camel. It went downhill. It dropped, in that 17 miles, it dropped 3,500 feet going down. It was a treacherous road. It was a road that was known for its robbers. And travelers did not typically travel that road alone because of that very fact. Which brings us to the first character in this parable. The traveler himself. We know he's a Jew because of the way Jesus sets it up. He's traveling this road. He's doing it alone, which is not wise, because I said it's a dangerous stretch of road. Those who were generally traveling with goods or things, possessions, would not go by themselves. They generally would travel in a caravan. They would travel in a convoy because there was strength in numbers and they wanted to protect themselves from the robbers. This man did not do that. And in so doing, he set himself up, and those robbers fell on him, and they beat him, took his clothes from him, stripped him of his raiment, as the text said, and they left him there to die, left him half dead. Well, along comes a priest, second character in the parable. Priest is servant of God, member of the tribe of Levi, descendant of Aaron. A priest comes by, he sees him, and as Jesus says, he does nothing. He passes by on the other side. Why? Well, it may be that that priest, as he looks at him, is reminded of something that the law taught, that Moses taught many years before, Leviticus chapter 21, verse 1, instructions for the priest, and that is that no one shall defile himself for a dead person among his people. So here's the dilemma that the priest finds himself in. He couldn't be sure, is the man dead? Is he alive? I really don't know. I'm not sure. Without going and checking on him. If I touch him and he's dead, then I am ceremonially unclean. And it takes 7 days to purify myself again before I can do anything officially once again. So here is my dilemma. I can be sure and maintain my ceremonial purity if I don't go over there and don't touch this man. However, if I can be sure that I'm not failing to help him if I do go over there and check on him and see if he's still alive. Which is it? Keep my ceremonial purity, go help this man. Guess what won out? Ceremonial purity. And so he does. He goes on around and heads his way. Second coming along, third character in our story is a Levite. Levite is of the descendants of Aaron, comes out of the tribe of Levi, also one of those that were involved in religious things pertaining to the temple. He is a religious man. He would have been expected to do what was necessary to help somebody that was a man who was in need, but he too is a man who placed great importance upon matters of ceremonial purity. And so, like the priest, he looks at him, not being sure whether he's alive or dead. He thinks, I really don't want to get involved. So he goes by on the other side. The third character that travels down that road after this traveler has been struck is somebody that was totally unexpected. You see, the audience that is listening to Jesus is listening. Okay, he said a priest, he said a Levite. Now probably he's going to mention just a Jew, a layman, somebody that is just a basic individual in our society. And he's actually talking to us about the priesthood versus us. But that's not who he brings into the story. He brings into the story a Samaritan. He introduces the last person that they would have expected to help because of the bitterness that existed between the Jews and the Samaritans. And that was a bitterness that goes way back 700 years over 700 years to the time when Assyria carried off a number of those in North Israel into captivity when Samaria fell, and then the king of Assyria brought in others, transplanted them, if you will, and they began intermarrying with the Jews in Samaria, which in the minds of those from Judea made them half-breeds. We have nothing to do with them. But there was something else that had happened just about 20 to 25 years before Jesus is telling this that made it even worse. Because what happened, it was somewhere between 86 and 89, these Samaritans, there was a group of Samaritans, I say these Samaritans, a group of Samaritans that scattered dead bones, a dead men's bones, inside the courtyard of the temple during Passover about midnight that year. You can imagine the hostility that stirred up between them and the Jews. The Jews were so angry with them, they would have killed them if they could have gotten their hands on them. So here you have this man, a Samaritan, that comes along and he sees this man. He doesn't question whether he's alive or dead. He doesn't think about any impurity. He has compassion. He's moved with compassion for somebody that is lying on the side of the road that has been injured and may be dying. And so as Jesus tells the parable, he comes and he bandages up the man and he takes and pours on oil to soothe the pain and wine to kind of cleanse it as a cleansing agent, a disinfectant. And then he bandages this man up and he puts him on his own beast of burden and he starts toward an inn. Well, the nearest inn would have been Jericho. But there's a problem there. Remember, the Jews hate the Samaritans. Let me give you a moral equivalent, if I may. Many of you in this audience probably spent your time years ago watching the old Westerns. You know, the cowboys and the Indians. Imagine a Native American, an Indian, finds a white man who has two arrows in his back, but he's still alive. And he takes the time to remove the arrows, to bandage this man up, put him on his own horse, and he walks him into Dodge City. And he's walking down Main Street with this white man on his horse, he's an Indian, into this town looking for a place, room above the saloon, where he can nurse this man back to health. What do you think is going to be the reaction toward that Native American Indian as he's bringing this wounded white man, one of their own, into town? Stringing him up, shoot him, get rid of him. He's guilty. He did it. And then, not only that, the fact that he would stay the night and stay with this man and take care of him. The next morning, there would probably be a lynching party outside that saloon waiting for him to get rid of him. Folks, that's the same moral equivalent that we're talking about in Jesus' story. Here is a man that comes into town with this Jew on his saddle or on his donkey. He goes into this inn. He spends the night with him. He takes care of him. And the next morning, because he is a businessman, he's traveling. As he is leaving, what he does is he leaves 2 denarii. 2 denarii in that day and time was enough to take care of this man's needs, room and board, for anywhere from 2 weeks to 2 months. How much would it cost today if you paid for somebody's room and board for 2 weeks or up to 2 months out of your own pocket? That's what he did. And he not only did that, he promised, he said, if there's anything left owing when I come back through, I will pay the difference. I will catch up the bill, I promise. This man, this Samaritan, risked his life by transporting this wounded man into Jewish territory. And there's a good possibility that the community could have risen up in vengeance against him, but they did not. And then after doing that, he paid for the man. And the reason he did that, a good reason, not just because he cared for the man, had compassion for him, but because of things that would have happened in that day and time. This man had nothing. He found him on the side of the road. He had no clothing. He had nothing. He had been robbed of everything. So he was left at this inn with nothing. And in that day and time, in a commercial inn, a lodger who had no means by which to pay for his lodging could be taken and sold as a slave by the innkeeper, and innkeepers were known to do that in that day and time. So had this Samaritan not left money for him, he would have been better just to have left him on the road to die, because to be sold into slavery, what good is that? So he went more than the extra mile to care for this man. But here is where the question comes in. Here's what Jesus asked. You see, the lawyer had asked the question, who is my neighbor? His concern is, where do I draw the line? Who am I required to help? He is concerned about who is the object of my love. To whom must I be a friend? He's thinking only of himself. But Jesus in essence says, you're asking the wrong question. And for us today, the real question, and it's the one that Jesus wants us to focus on, is this. To whom am I a neighbor? Or whose neighbor am I? You see, he is more concerned about the subject of love. Who am I reaching out to? Who am I acting as a friend toward? Or as we might put it another way, do I behave myself as a neighbor to those who have need of my love and my help? Do I reach out to them? And so what Jesus in essence is saying to us is, stop for a moment and think about the person who's suffering. Think about the person who is in need. Put yourself in their place. What would you want someone to do for you if that were you? You know, as you leave this building this morning, as you go through this week, as you go through the rest of your life, what Jesus would say to us through this parable is, as you see people in your community around Waverly and out in Humphreys County, and when you drive wherever you may go, ask yourself, who needs my help? Is there someone that I encounter that I need to reach out to and do good for? And if there is, then our Lord would say, do it. Don't make excuses. Don't look for reasons around it. Do it. But having said all of that, remember I asked you to think about what Jesus said to that lawyer after he said the two greatest commandments are how you inherit eternal life. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And then what does Jesus say to him? You've answered correctly. What? Do this and you will live. Let me ask you a question. How many of you in this room, and I'm not asking for a show of hands, how many of you in this room honestly love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind every day of your life? None of us. How many of you honestly, always treat your neighbor as you love your neighbor, even as you love yourself? Again, same answer, right? Not me. I don't do that. I try. I try to love God with all my heart, with all my soul, with all my mind. I try to love God the way I'm supposed to. I try to treat my neighbors the way I'm supposed to. I try. But if we're honest with ourselves, none of us really are good at doing that. We sin, don't we? So why would Jesus tell a lawyer to do something he knew it was not possible for him to do? Have you ever stopped to think about that? Jesus knew he couldn't do it. And he knows we can't do it. You see, I think there's actually a hidden meaning in all of this. We are the ones that can't save ourselves. We are the ones who can't heal our own wounds. We are the ones lying on the side of the road dying. And we're the ones that need somebody who will have compassion on us, that will stop and bind up our wounds and take care of us until we make it. Have you ever thought about that? Jesus has done that for us, folks. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, you're dying. And I don't just mean physically. You're dying. And as Paul would say it, you're already dead. He says you're dead in your trespasses and your sins. But God did something. God, who is rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us, has saved us. And He's done that through the blood of His Son. And so this morning, what God continually is saying to us, and Scripture just brings this out over and over again, is that I want to save you. I've sent my Son to do that. But will you reject Him? Will you turn away from Him? Or will you submit your life to Him? Will you confess that He is Lord and Christ? Will you repent of your sins? Because Jesus said, except you repent, you'll all likewise perish. Will you be buried with Him in baptism? Because Peter said, repent and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Will you do that? Because that's the way God has chosen to save you. This morning, if you need to respond to the invitation of the greatest lover in all the world, the one who loves your soul, the one who sent His Son to die for you, if you need to respond to His invitation, won't you please come as together we stand and sing.